It's true. I'm not making that up. And he said, but just do it quickly. So I spent 2.5 years preaching through the book of Romans in China. So, and I see on the schedule, the next thing is at 1 p.m. So we're fine. Like, just, you know, we'll just dive in, right? Let's actually begin with prayer, and then we'll see what God's word has for us today. Holy Father, thank you so much for your great love for us in Christ. Thank you that when we sing the words of the song, which come from the scriptures, that you will be our shield and our portion as long as life endure. And then we go on to sing about how we will be with you for an endless amount of time, that's true, that you have made yourself, that you have freely given yourself to be our shield and our inheritance and our hope forever without any limitation or end. God, we pray that you would make the words of your scriptures clear to us today, that we would hear your voice speaking to us in our hearts. You know the needs that each person has. You know each of our weaknesses, each of our concerns, each of our hopes, the places where you want to turn us more fully toward yourself. And we pray that you would work by your Spirit through the word today. Give us grace to hear, just as you've already given us grace last night to hear your word. Make this a time of truly drawing close to you. We know that only you can do this. We ask for your gracious help. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the goal here, just to quickly excuse Pastor Nate, we're going to look at some of the things in Romans 12, and Rodrigo brought some of that to us already last night. But Pastor Nate said, I want you to go back and put it all in context. Just do the whole book of Romans up to chapter 12, right? And so that we have a place to come from. So that is what we're going to try to do today. So I have here really just 5 steps through the first 11 chapters of Romans, and to try to get us ready for what we read in chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 12 to kind of like see where we're going to start in a minute. At the beginning of chapter 12, this is not part of our section, but this is what everything we're going to read fits into. The Apostle Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And what he's saying is there's pressure that comes to you to naturally fit into a mold. You'll naturally find your place in the shape that everyone else in the world has. But don't do that. Instead, you should be different. You should break out of that mold. You should be a completely different looking human being. And that's going to happen as certain things make your mind different. This word renew, the renewing of your mind, is not maybe by itself a very clear picture. But you think about it, this word renew means like renovate, right? That's what renovate means, to make something new again. And the idea is that there are certain things that Paul has said in Romans that are going to come into you and me and every Christian person and are going to, like, you can see the shape of things. This is still the same human being. This is the same person. Like, the walls are mostly in the same places. It's the same building, but everything has been completely changed. And for... very much the better. In a wonderful way, everything here has been renovated. That happens in our minds. So what is it that the Apostle Paul has been saying in the first 11 chapters of Romans that are capable of renovating the human mind in that way? I want us to just grab 5 truths, okay? These 5 steps. Paul says, and he says it here in chapter 1. You can start back in Romans 1. We're just going to grab a verse at a time or a couple verses at a time for each step. So it's going to be brief, but you're going to see these touchstones. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 16 that the gospel, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. There's step 1. What is this truth? It's the gospel. Now, that word gospel means good news. We all know what news is, right? There's news that something happened. Good news is I found my wallet. A good news that you really are excited to share with other people is like, I got a job, or the war's over. Something amazing that really changes people's lives. This is the good news. It's the news that is so good that it has permanently gained the title the good news. There's lots of other kinds of good news. They're all great. Thumbs up to them. But this is the good news. And the good news is about something that has happened that has brought, this verse says, salvation to everyone who believes. So the first step is this, that there is this transforming, mind-renovating good news, and it's about God's righteousness. The next verse says, in that good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's what happens in news, right? Like something changes, something develops. There's a big change. The good news is that something has been revealed by God. And it is his righteousness. And that righteousness brings people salvation. There's a lot of ways in which we look for salvation. Right? I think almost every human being, everyone who gets to this stage of basic self-awareness has their eyes open trying to find something to save them. I got problems. I need some money to save them. I have problems. I need a partner to save me. I have problems. I need a total political change to save me. And Paul says, good news. We're all saved. We're all saved by God's righteousness. This is the news. And the news comes to us just like news that comes to people who have a problem and they're looking for saving. This news is about what chapter 3 says. Step over to chapter 3. About the terrible need that everyone has. Now, there's a sense in which we don't even really need to take the time to look at that. We will, but when I say everyone's in trouble, everyone has a terrible need, like we all know that. We all know that already. If you don't think that you need anything, just wait a little while, right? Something's going to happen. Everyone has, and the older you get and the more you experience, the more obvious it becomes that your needs are not just random one-offs that come to you, that everything is broken. I was talking to a colleague of mine this week. I work remotely for a company based out of Victoria, and I was talking to a colleague. We were talking about a client in Japan. It was supposed to be a total work call. And I said, hey, I heard you had some problems with your apartment. Like, is everything going okay? It turned into 30 minutes. She was crying, and she said, I don't understand why everything is so messed up. Everyone's always just trying to cheat you. Everyone's always just, like, no one will do what they say, and I don't get it. And that's real life. It's right there under the surface. So when Paul says, listen, good news, we're saved, and we're saved from all of this self-destruction that's constantly pressing in on us, he's not telling us anything that we don't know. But Paul does tell us something really important, because Paul's been paying attention. He's read God's word. The self-destruction is evident to everyone. But Paul knows one step farther than some of the people that he describes here in Romans, because he understands all that self-destruction comes because we've turned away from God, each one of us, and that none of the very serious efforts that we've made to come back to God are accomplishing anything. Here's how he puts it. Look in chapter 3. In verse 9, he says, We have already charged, and we won't take the time to read that, but we've already explained that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now, we can't take the time to do this today, but just trust me that when Paul talks about Jews and Greeks, he's talking about two broader classes of people. Yes, Jews and Greeks. But on the one hand, people who are ignorant of God and don't know anything about him and his ways, and they're just kind of trying to make their way through. And on the other hand, people who have received God's word and they know God's law, and with all those advantages, they're still stuck. He says, they are all under sin, just as it's written. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And so the message of Romans is this. It comes to us and it says, hey, listen, there's wonderful good news. We're all saved. We're saved from this brokenness that we heap on each other. And even better, Paul says, some of you guys know that there's a much bigger problem beyond that, which is that when you make it through the brokenness of this world and they put you in the ground, now you've got to deal with God. And God is not for you because you have done a bunch of this wrong yourself. You and I spend all of our time going through our lives thinking, oh my goodness, look at all these bad things people are doing to me. And we're not wrong. And then we get to God and God says, now what about you? That's a really bad situation. And so the apostle says, we're all saved, and we're saved from this problem, not just human brokenness. We're saved from God's anger on us. And here's what makes this good news so incredible and so remarkable. I mean, that's incredible and remarkable right there. But there's a further step, because the next step into Romans is here in chapter 3, verse 24. What do we need to do? What pill do we need to take? What course do we need to undergo? What teaching do we need to absorb to get out of this mess? Paul says in verse 24 that everyone, all these sinful people, is justified by God's grace. We can understand that as generosity here, as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Apostle Paul says to us, hey, there's amazing news. We're all saved. We're saved from brokenness. We're saved from sin. We're saved from disaster. And it's free. It's a gift. God is giving. Yes, God, the God who's angry with us for breaking his law. In fact, he's coming to us with a solution. And the solution is not law 2.1. You know, big change log, much improved law. It's not that. And it's not, as so many people have been trying to do, and we see them here in the first two chapters of Romans, desperately trying to lower the bar. It's not that either. God comes to us and he says, I'm just going to give this to you. I'm going to give it to you because I have done something different. It's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so that's where this news really, like we've heard the good part, but what does it mean? How does it work? It works like this, that there is one person, one human being, who is also the Son of God, who has come into this earth, and he changed all of human destiny. In the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, everything has been transformed. And Paul's going to spend the next 9, 8.5 chapters talking about that transformation. And we can't. But what that means for us is at least these four huge things. The first huge thing that we see here in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, as one human being's trespass, one person's sin, Adam, at the very beginning of the human race, pushed us all right over the edge. He refused to be a part of what God was doing. He wanted to take God's rule for himself and be his own boss and make his own determinations. And he and God were going to switch places. That was his plan. God says, don't do this. Well, guess what? I choose what I do and don't do. That pushed us right over the edge. And the apostle says it killed us all. And it condemned us all to the futility that we've been experiencing ever since. But here, verse 18, that one trespass led to condemnation for all human beings. Yeah, but one act of righteousness by Jesus Christ led to justification and life for all human beings. Any person, whether they're Jewish or not Jewish, whether they were pagans 15 minutes ago or not, any human being can reach out and take this gift because God has given it to us. All that condemnation, all that sin, Jesus, through his one lifelong act of perfect, unbroken obedience, and through his one definitive giving of himself on the cross, he got it for us. You want it? There it is. Salvation for everybody. Freedom from death. That person, Jesus Christ, rescued us all. Sorry, freedom from sin. And then secondly, freedom from death. Step into chapter 6. Verse 5, Paul says to us, all this death that we experience, all the frustration and all the futility that we experience in life comes from sin. It's sin that cuts us off from God and sin that condemns us to death. But verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And again, there's so much here we don't have time for. But here's what Paul says to us. This good news is Jesus doesn't just come and live the life that we couldn't live and rescue us from sin. After that happened, after he lived and died, he lived again. And just like he did that to give us freedom from sin, he did that to give us freedom from death. Great news. You're not going to die. All of the darkness, all of the horror, all of the futility of everything coming to a permanent end. No, Paul says, no, great news. God's saved you from that. All that we experience as Christians now, and the Apostle Paul says this in a number of other places, you just go to sleep. What happens when you go to sleep? You and I go to sleep every day, right? You go to sleep, you wake up, it all keeps going, right? And Paul said, look, it wasn't like that before. Everything was a big mess before, but God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and now we're rescued from sin, and we're rescued from death. In chapter 7, verse 4, he says, we're also rescued from that crushing law of God. He says, in the same way, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you could belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. Paul had spent his entire life pursuing, pursuing a relationship with God through the law. And he was spectacularly good at it. It's like those people that you see, you know, you read books about them or you see them on TV. It's like, oh, this person started their own business when they were in college, and now at 25, they have $20 billion. Wow, that is an incredible level of skill, right? Or the top, you know, soccer players in the world, or the top hockey players in the world. I'm 22, and I'm number one in the universe for this sport. Wow, that is an incredible level of skill. Paul did that with keeping God's law. The guy was amazing. He had the best teacher, maybe, this is not a joke or an exaggeration, I encourage you to find out more if you're curious, maybe the best teacher of the Jewish law in history since the time of the prophets. And he was incredibly devoted to it. And Paul writes about it in Romans 7, about how it just smashed him. All of his skill got him nowhere. In fact, what it made him do was hate God and his law. And Paul says, fantastic news, guys. Jesus has rescued us from this law. That crushing law, he's brought us over to himself. And then here's the final step of what Jesus has done for us. He's rescued us from sin. He's rescued us from death. He's rescued us from the law. And chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, it says he's brought us over to himself. We just read that. And in verse 15, he says, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How did that happen? Jesus made it happen. Jesus brings us. Look, God was in the rearview mirror with the lights flashing before we heard this news. And now Jesus has brought us into God's family. This is amazing. This is the best news that anyone could ever imagine. That's why it's called the good news. This is what Jesus has done. The good news about Jesus doing all this stuff. And there's one more part, and we can't take the time. It's in chapters 9, 10, 11, and the first bit of 12. Where Paul says, now listen, those of you who know the law, I know you might be worried about something. You might be worried that God has made a bunch of promises to a bunch of people, and it looks like those might not wash out. It looks like there might be a bunch of people that God said he was going to do things for, namely the Jewish people, but they didn't really want anything to do with Jesus as a whole, I should know, Paul says. And so is God just done with them and he's setting them aside? No way. Because the last part of the good news is this. It's in chapter 11, verse 29. Paul says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What does that mean? It means that God does not give things and take them back. It means that God does not make promises and then nix them. Even if the people that he gives those things and those promises to are so outrageously against what the agreement was, Paul says, good news, God finds a way to make it happen. That's what this whole good news thing is about. The people struggling along, God said we were going to do this, but now we're really in big trouble and we're actually pretty mad at God and we don't want to do what he says, and it goes on for centuries and centuries. How's God going to get himself out of this pickle? Jesus, that's how. And Paul says, that work that Jesus is doing, it's not finished yet. God's going to keep every one of those promises, including every promise that he makes to you. So, that's some heavy-duty good news. And that's what brings us to the top of chapter 12. Paul says, don't fit into the shape that the world has. There's this way of thinking. There's this way of living that comes from from not knowing the news, or knowing it and not caring about it. Good news, for somebody, I guess. That brings about a kind of shape in your life, Paul says, and you have to be careful not to fit yourself into that shape by accident, not to fall into that shape. Instead, he says, you need to be transformed, this is what we read in verse 2, by the renovating of your mind. It's still your mind. We hear this good news and we hear about this gift from God and we accept it. God doesn't swap our mind out with the Holy Spirit. You know, we're kind of like Christian robots and everything's easy now. Everything's good. Everything's perfect. There's no struggles. Romans has no idea about anything like that. It's not that. No, God says, I've given you all these good things and now you go on and do this renovating of your mind. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we take those those powerful truths that are contained in the good news, and we just work them into our thinking so thoroughly that they completely redo everything. It's those truths. It's the truths of the good news that do that. And those truths, over time, because renovation doesn't happen in a second, those truths, over time, fundamentally reshape the human being that they are applied to. So that they are not in the same shape as those who don't care about the good news. They're not in that same shape at all, and their actions are not the same. And so what I want us to do is look here at a few verses, here starting in verse 9, where Paul is just quickly going to survey a renovated mind. What would it look like? Get a little glimpse into a human being that's been completely renovated by the good news. A mind that has been powerfully impacted. Paul says, yeah, well, it looks kind of like this. And then he briefly shows us all these different rooms. This one, this one, this one, this one. Just a quick cut, a little HGTV montage walkthrough of the renovated mind. And I'm going to talk briefly about some of these down to verse 13. And then Pastor Nate will talk about others in a future message tomorrow. But let's just try to get quickly a picture of these six rooms in the renovated mind. Just simple little phrases here. Here's the first one in verse 9. Let love be genuine. It is obviously, this is the first room. Let love be genuine. Because the person whose mind has been renovated by the good news is a person whose life is marked by genuine Christ-like love. Genuine means not hypocritical, not what seems like love, not what looks like love, but what is really love. How do you know if a person loves you? There's a little song about that, right? I Have Children. There's a popular Disney movie where someone sings a song. How do you know he loves you? And you might not be surprised to discover that the answer in the song is like he leaves notes and takes you dancing and stuff like that. Fits in, right? That's not real love. That's Disney love, which, let's be honest, is great. Like, who doesn't like to get notes and go out on dates? That's awesome. But loving an attractive person of the opposite gender in the moonlight with the birds singing in the background is not challenging. The love that Jesus had for us was demonstrated by loving us when it was very hard to do so. And in fact, this is what Paul says just a few chapters earlier. He says, this is how God demonstrates his love for us. That while we were his enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died to rescue us. So when it says that let love be genuine, a renovated mind has genuine Christ-like love, this is a person who loves people that are hard to love. People that don't want to be loved by you. People that have colossal problems. People who throw it back in your face. People who whose problems really require major investments of your time or of your money or of your energy. That's genuine love. Genuine love, you know, is genuine because it's very costly. And it doesn't mean that any other kind of love can't be real, but the cost is the proof. And so the person whose mind is renovated by the good news, there's going to be people in their lives who are loved by them. And it's obvious that that's genuine love because it really, really costs them a lot to love those people. It costs them a lot to maintain that relationship. It costs them a lot to provide for the needs of those people beyond what an ordinary person would expect. Room number two is in the second part of verse 9. It says here, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And so the second room in the renovated mind is a room that's full of what we could call, what I've called at least, calibrated Christ-like reactions. What does that mean? That's a terrible title. Dave, why'd you put such a bad title? I'll never remember that. Yes, I'm sorry. But here's what I'm trying to capture. These words, it says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. These are words of emotional reaction. Okay? When it says, abhor what is evil, that doesn't mean don't do evil things. It means something like, be repulsed by evil. Recoil from evil. Ah, ha, ha, right? We're all wandering around in the woods here. There's all kinds of cool stuff. But there's things that you find in the woods where you're like, yee! Right? This means do that with moral wrongs. And when it says hold fast to what is good, that does not mean do good things. It means that you should have a powerful, passionate love for good things. Like you see it and you're like, ah, I love this thing. It's so great. And again, here we all are at camp. Everybody's running around. You know, here's adorable kids everywhere. And the adorable kids run up and say, Daddy, look, I found a thing. And you see the dad just pick up the kid. Oh, it's a warm, happy, automatic response. Be like that with goodness, Paul says. Now, it doesn't seem so hard. Obviously, everyone doesn't like what's wrong and does like what's good. No. If that's what we think, we are seriously missing not only the message of Romans, but really the whole message of the good news. Here's what's natural and what's easy. What's natural and what's easy is to be repulsed by moral evil that holds no interest for me. It's easy to be repulsed by people who do things that I am not interested in doing. If we look at things that our neighbors do, or things that we see on the news, or things that are happening maybe that we read about in the newspaper, trends in society, or we see something on the internet as we're scrolling through and we think, oh, that is so gross. Oh, these people are sick. That's not wrong. But that's not what this is about. This is about the person who says, not the person who says something like, oh, you know, all this transgender stuff is so gross and sick and I just can't believe anyone would do that. That's a correct assessment. That's not this. This is a person who says, you know, the truth is, I myself am uncomfortable with the way that God's made me. I feel troubled by who I am. I feel like it's easy for everyone to get along and to be manly, whatever that means, and to make friends and to find girls. And I feel out of place. And there are all these people who have been really nice to me and kind to me who are part of a totally different alternative lifestyle. And there's something in me that really resonates and says, maybe you should go in that direction. And I hate that. That's what this is about. This is about the person recoiling from evil that appeals to them. And this is about the person reaching out toward love that is hard for them. What are you good at? People are like, gosh, you're so kind. You're always just so kind. You're such a, we just love talking to you. You always have an encouraging word to say. And you're like, yeah, I don't know. It just naturally flows out of me. Well, thank God for that. That's fantastic. That doesn't count. Right? It's like, boy, wow, this person really needed help and you didn't do anything to help him. Like, I know you got money. Why didn't you do something? Oh, I didn't even think about it, actually. I should really be more generous. That's what this is talking about. It's about looking at the evil that appeals to you and recoiling from it, and looking at the good that is challenging for you and embracing it. That's what the renovated mind looks like. It's a person who is set to calibrate themselves with the mind of God. Third room. Here in verse 10. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection or family affection. Love one another in a familial way and outdo one another in showing honor. And these little sentences paint us a picture of the kind of love, the kind of ideal love that can exist between family members. Right? And you say, well, I have, you know, I have four sisters and we just all hate each other's guts and we never talk and we have to get together for holidays and it's bad. So I don't know what this is about. Well, maybe that's been your lot. But we all know what it's like to we've all known somebody who just really adored their brother or their sister. And they were like, oh, he's so cool, right? They follow him around. Look at all this stuff he did. My brother does this. Do you know what job my brother has? My brother drives a truck. It's a really cool truck, right? And it's just this like natural admiration and a desire that this person will do well and succeed. And instead of what we sometimes experience in families with each person clawing to be at the front, instead there's a response that's delighted in other people. Yeah, well, you tell us that cool story again. We all love that story. Instead of like, would you shut up? I have something to say. Right? That's the sign of the renovated mind. How does this come to us? Through Christ, brothers and sisters. Easy. Jesus Christ became our brother. God was our creator. And in a sense, as our creator, could rightly be called our father. But the good news includes this mind-blowing fact, that God went from being only our father to in Christ also being our brother. That's a very close relationship. That is an older brother, sure, but we're in peer range. He chose that because he loves us. He did that because he knew what it would do for us if he became our brother. And the renovated mind appreciates that. And the renovated mind is seeking constantly to establish that kind of relationship with other people, and particularly with other Christian people. Not pushing to be at the front, not wanting to get the things for themselves, but just delighting in and giving place to, because they delight in, other people who belong to Jesus Christ. The fourth renovated mind room. Here in the next verse, verse 11, it says, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, this translation is a little bit unfortunate because no one ever outside of church uses the word slothful or zeal, and here they are in one sentence. Right? So, but we could capture this thought as something like, don't slack off, don't be lazy. It's that gets the idea for us basically in contemporary English. Don't be lazy. Instead, be passionate. There's fervent, there's another one. We're 0 for 3. Don't be lazy. Be passionate. Passionate about what? Passionate about the Oilers? Maybe. That's not count. That doesn't count. If you want to be passionate about the Oilers, fine. You know, go with God. But be passionate about serving the Lord. That's what we're passionate about. And again, here's Jesus, who comes to us as a human being and lives his entire life with a singular focus of mission. He is doing something all the time. I don't mean by that he is always active. Because in fact, he says to his disciples on more than one occasion, let's go somewhere else to rest. But what I mean is there is never a moment when Jesus is off mission. He comes in, he's just here to get lunch, right? And he's waiting for the lunch. And another human being enters the picture to draw water from a well. Jesus is on mission. Right? Jesus is walking down a road to do his mission of healing another person. And someone grabs his robe and is healed. And Jesus is, he's got the whole mission in perspective. And he stops. Now that's Jesus. But the renovated mind is a person that also understands that they have a mission. I have a mission and you have a mission because we belong to Jesus. And that mission is never far from our minds. Whether we're resting or whether we're active, whether we're at work or whether we're at home, the mission is always there. The mission of bringing this amazing news of God's love to a broader audience, whether that's one more person or 1,000 more people. The fifth room in the renovated mind is the one that Rodrigo helped us through last night, where it says here in verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, or be patient in trouble when you're in trouble, and be constant in prayer. And this is a steady Christ-like endurance. The person with the renovated mind, that good news that's come to us has enabled us to grab one thing very firmly that not everybody has. And that is this: you are going to suffer. The Christian person has no problem with that. There are people, the shape that the world presses us into, there are people who are dedicated to avoiding suffering. And the Christian person is not looking for suffering, right? But they expect to suffer. That's okay. I'm going to suffer in different ways. And each of those experiences of suffering is an opportunity for me to live out and communicate this great good news. And so in that suffering, I'm going to be patient. I'm actually going to be rejoicing in the middle of that. Why? Because I know, thanks to this good news of Jesus, what's on the other side of the suffering. But the person who doesn't know that, maybe the suffering is the end of the story and that's just it. And it all just comes to nothing. No, the renovated mind tells us there is hope on the other side. And I'm going to be patient through that. And that's going to be really hard, actually. And so that person is going to deal with their suffering the way that Jesus dealt with it, which is through prayer. Jesus prayed so much. And I think it's easy for us to underrate that because most of those prayers are not recorded for us. We have a few. But on balance, we have very few of Jesus' prayers recorded in the Gospels. It's mostly just his teaching. But we know that he prayed a ton. And we know that as he approached the peak moment of his suffering, he prepared for it by prayer. And so the person with the renewed mind says, yeah, suffering's coming. I am going to hold on to hope in that. In fact, I'm going to rejoice in hope in that. And it's going to take me prayer to get through it. Finally, the sixth mind, or the sixth room, sorry, in the renewed mind here, verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And so the last room in the renewed mind that we're going to look at this morning is practical Christ-like generosity, seeing needs and meeting them like Jesus. And I think that word practical is super important because we can often think of, you know, Jesus in strictly spiritual terms. Jesus spent so much time attending to people's practical needs. Tons of time. You have leprosy? I'm going to come heal you. You're blind? I'm going to come heal you. I'm going to spend a lot of time doing this. He would stay in places, the Gospels tell us, and people would just bring sick people to him for a whole afternoon or a whole evening. What is he doing? Wouldn't it be more effective for him to preach? He is preaching. He's preaching through his concern for their material well-being. There's a very striking sentence in the Gospel of John. Maybe you remember this. Jesus tells Judas, "What you're doing, go do quickly." And the Apostle John says that Judas left and no one knew what Jesus' words meant at that time. But we thought, John said, that maybe he was supposed to do something for the holiday, because you remember it was the Passover. Or, do you remember the next phrase? Or to go give money to the poor. Now, why is that such a striking phrase? Because Jesus is a person who so constantly gives to the needs of the poor that when he casually says to his disciple, "Take care of that thing," that everyone thinks he's probably giving money to the poor. We do that all the time. Isn't that striking that Jesus, who is out there healing people, would give money to the poor? That, I think, is so far beyond our common paradigm. And this is exactly what the renewed mind does. It sees the practical needs of people around them. It understands that God loves this world that he's made. God's future for his people is not to poof the world out of existence and we're all going to go sit on a cloud for all eternity. That's not it. God loves this world. He loves these trees. He loves these bodies. And all the practical needs that they have are his concern. And the good news is about addressing that too. The person with the renewed mind understands that. Now, at the end of verses like these, who can say, sure, there's no one, I hope there's no one, in here who says, "Yeah, it's good. Got those down. Got any more for me?" Because what we're talking about is being like Jesus Christ. And it's possible for us to see the impact that the good news makes and to feel discouraged, to feel intimidated, to feel like, wow, I guess I'm just a loser and I'm not like Jesus at all. I want us to conclude by looking back at this truth. What we've just read is not the law again. It's the impact of the good news. And if you feel discouraged, if I feel intimidated, if I feel like I'm not good enough, the solution for that is to remember that God gives us all of this as a gift. And that God's purposes for us are part of the promises that he is going to achieve. And to just sit with the good news and rejoice in the good news until these things find a greater place in our lives that we want them to have. That's the solution. If we read these verses or we think these things and we say, "Man, I'm going to really try harder. I'm going to push myself to achieve more." We're stuck back on the law. What creates this outcome is the impact of the good news about Jesus for us. The fact that this is for you, that God loves you and you and you, not just people. Let that, brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking to myself, let's let that sink down into our hearts. Every instance, every time that good news comes in and we embrace it by faith, our mind is made a little newer. And so that's all that lies before us, to embrace it and to put ourselves into God's hands. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for how all this came from you. God, we've thought about your law a little bit. We've thought about your justice and our own sinfulness. And yet when you saw us in our sin and in the death that we had earned for ourselves, you didn't reject us. You haven't rejected us. You don't reject us now. Everyone who's here this morning is here because you do not reject us. You embrace us in Christ. And God, we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to rejoice in that. And to ourselves, having been embraced by you, to embrace you in return, to embrace all that it means to be like Jesus. And then to turn around and embrace every other person that you bring across our path with this good news in every way that we've talked about today. God, we're not sufficient for these tasks, but we know that you are. And that just as you fundamentally reordered person after person from the first students of yours up until people that we know who are carrying forward your good news, we know that you can and will do that for us. Give us faithfulness to pursue that by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dave. That was a rich blessing. I think it would be very appropriate for us to pause here just a moment and just pray. I want to encourage you, if you still have your Bible open to that passage, is maybe to pick one of those rooms, one of those verses. In your life, God is healing. Dave's joking around about how I asked the priest to hold up his robe before he did this. But I think after hearing Dave having preached that, it probably makes a lot of sense, because one of the things that's so deadly in the Christian life is we jump right into a text like that, where we hear a priest say, be this, be that, be this, and why don't you be this over here? And just to Dave's point, that's just like the long package of manuscript. The whole way that God has framed Romans is 11 chapters of the gospel and then the gospel of God, which Dave, I think, made it very, very clear, which is so helpful. But if your Christian framework is B-B-B-B-B, that is deadly. This all flows from Christ and his work in us. So why don't you pick one of those verses, one of those rooms, and let's just bow here for a moment and we'll just be silent here in the room. We want to encourage you to pray, and then I will close the prayer. Can you go ahead? Father, thank you that you have brought us here together in this room this morning on a day where we would otherwise be tending to the needs of our homes and houses and families and running errands and all those sorts of things. But you have brought us here to slowly look for your word together and its commands and the gospel. We thank you so much for the wonderful message that we just heard, reminding us of the goodness of the gospel and how the good news comes to us as a free, remarkable gift rooted in your love. And we thank you so much for that. And God, we just humbly recognize that the renovating work that you intend to have is very much underway. And we are still so sinful and not fully yet what you want us to be, but thank you that you have made it possible through your work in Christ for us to be new, for us to be different. And God, I pray for each person in this room, maybe looking at these various rooms that they just walked us through from these verses, and probably for all of us, maybe there's one or two of those rooms that are just so convicting, that in a room that's still very much under construction, more than maybe any of the other rooms. And God, we just pray that you would work in our hearts, and you would continue to transform us, that you would bring to our attention regularly the need for growth, that you would help us to depend fully on you for that transforming work, that we would rely on your Spirit, that we would meditate and contemplate and chew on the gospel and what you have done for us, and that we would look at Christ, and that would be empowering and transforming if we try to, with your help, follow you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the gospel is so practical and its implications for daily life. And we just trust you to continue to work in our hearts here over the next several hours. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, thank you for joining us here this morning in this room. As I mentioned, there's a schedule.